This morning we're doing the second part of a two-part series within Isaiah. Last week was God reforms, and this week is God revives. And so we're looking at Isaiah 43, verse 22-44:23. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings, or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money, or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashioned idols are nothing, and the things that they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool, and he works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers, and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line, he marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He says to it and says, Deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes, so that they cannot see, and their hearts, so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is this knowledge or discernment to say, Half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes, a deluded heart that has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself, or say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these things, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Now, last week, I asked the question, what does it take to change a life, to renew a life, to reform a life? And we discovered how a life is reformed through the redemption and salvation plan through Jesus Christ. And today I ask the question, what does it take to revive a life? Now, what does revival mean? Well, the dictionary says it's an improvement in the condition, strength, or fortunes of someone or something. And when it's based on the spiritual sense, it means a reawakening of religious fervor, especially by means of evangelistic meetings. Now, revival meetings were popular in the 19th century and much of the 20th century in North America, at least. My grandfather, he was an evangelist, missionary, and pastor. He loved preaching, especially the revival meetings. And some of those meetings would go 2 full weeks, including all 3 weekends. Many were about, a week to 10 days long. So you can see, as you can see, the invitation that I've showing you there, the invitation card I found from one of my grandfather's churches in the 1960s. It just depicts an evangelistic crusade that was going to be held at his church, special speaker and special music evangelists. The meetings, they were used to revive the congregation. That's what revival means, revive what's there, to reawaken their spiritual fervor. The revivals were to get them excited about their own relationship with the Lord and to renew their outreach activities. It was tended to take something that had grown stale, like their worship, their relationship with God, and even their outreach in the community had grown stale. And it was the revival meeting was to help revitalize the church, get them excited again. And in doing so, hopefully this would draw more people to church and more people would be saved by the grace of God. Oh, to have a revival in Ireland, in Killarney. Not necessarily a revival meeting such as this, but a renewed sense of desiring to know the Lord, to hunger after God's word. I'd love to see 5, 10, 20, 30 more people showing up, hungering and thirsting after God's word. I pray for more workers because the fields are ripe and they're ready for picking. There are people who desire to know more. There are people who have questions that need answered. I've met several and have had several conversations with people in the walking groups and at Costa Coffee. I wish they would come to church, take the courage and come to church. But, there are people who need renewed and reformed, as we talked about last week. We need witnesses to go out and let the world know about the love of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need witnesses to be on fire for the Lord, to be revived in their worship of the Lord so that their witness to others is true and genuine. That is what we are looking at today. How does God revive a soul? And we'll look at this in the same 4 points as last week: the problem, the remedy, the reason, and the outcome. Now, what are the signs of an unhealthy church? Well, when a church has lost its excitement to listen to God's word being preached, or even the preaching of God's word, or when they've lost their commitment to reach out to the community, any and all of those things, when a church has lost sight of this, it becomes difficult for the church. They've lost sight of Christ. When a church has lost sight of the Great Commission by not promoting missions work, by not supporting missions or sending anyone out, those are other signs of an unhealthy church. When a church has lost its first love, such as the church in Ephesus, they were more interested in doing stuff instead of keeping their focus on Jesus. And Jesus told them, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works that you did at first. They had lost their way. You know, works became more important than worship. And for Israel, in our text before us this morning, God calls them out. He declares their problem. They were bored. Their worship was boring. They were neglecting to follow the worship guidelines that God had given them. And they felt worshiping God had become a burden had become wearisome to them. Now, one thing to remember is that they are in exile. And God is talking about their worship before they were sent into exile. Because he says, and it's all in past tense, past tense, you did not call upon me. You have been weary of me. It's not that they were not worshiping, that they had not been worshiping. They had been, they were. The problem is that they had become bored. Their worship was stale. They were only going through the motions. They were ticking the boxes, going down their checklist of things that they had to do. Their problem was that worship was becoming a burden to them when it should have been quite the opposite. God wants worship to set hearts free, not to burden them, not to weigh them down. The book of Leviticus is God's worship manual for the Jews. It was a guideline that was supposed to bring out joyful worship of the Lord, not become a rote worship, a tradition. Instead of doing the sacrifices with a heart focused on loving and worshiping God, it became a joyless duty to fulfill a set of rules in hopes of controlling God and putting God in their debt. Look how many bulls and rams I have sacrificed. Now you must do something for me. Now, you know, the music writer, songwriter, Matt Redmond, he's a worship leader in a church in London. And several years ago, he was told by the pastor that there would be no music for several weeks. And he, being the music pastor, the worship leader, you know, what am I going to do? Well, the pastor felt that the church was at a point of doing a lot of stuff, but no true worship. And so that's when Matt wrote, out of that time, when the music fades, all is stripped away and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. Now, one theologian said, we violate worship when we turn a means of grace into a means of weariness. You know, we don't sacrifice bulls, sheep, goats, or birds anymore. We attend church. We attend Bible study. We give money towards the ministry supported by the church. We do our daily Bible readings and other things that are on our checklist. If we do any of these things with the feeling that we're obligated to do so, that we need to do it to make us look good in the community, or just out of tradition, just checking the boxes, going through our daily checklist, then we're doing these things with the wrong reason. If God is not our focus, if we are trying to please, you know, if we're trying to please someone else or appease our conscience, then it has become a burden to us. It is not a worship. Not worship, but it's a burden. And that's the problem. And in verse 24, God said, but you have burdened me with your sin. And that's the sin of wrong worship, false worship. You have wearied me with your iniquities. God does not want stale worship. He wants obedient, reverential worship. God does not want lip service. Later in Isaiah, he's going to say, this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. He wants hearts on fire, not just lip service. He wants obedient hearts desiring to worship him, not cold hearts only going through the motions, and the motions that really mean nothing to them anymore. John wrote in his first letter, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, the problem we have and the Jews had is that we want to save ourselves. We think we can go through the motions and do things in exchange for grace. We believe in the power of reciprocity. Scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. We humans think we can negotiate peace and eternal life with God. We think we can pay our own ransom, our own way into heaven. You know, the world today is very spiritual. People believe in anything and everything, including saying they believe in nothing, which is only that they believe in the absence of God. They deny God. They reject the idea of God. So here's what God says to the Jews and to the world. Stop. Look at me. It is I. I am the one. I am the only God that blots out your transgressions for my own sake. Not only that, I won't remember your sins anymore. Now, Revelation 12:10 tells us that Satan stands before God accusing us day and night. Satan wants us to lose. And if you'll pardon my little dramatization here, Satan goes to God and says, didn't you see what Mark did last Wednesday or Tuesday? Or what about what he said 2 weeks ago? And God says, no, I don't remember. Would one of the angels check on that for me? Now, obviously, God doesn't have to have somebody check on these things, but, you know, go with my little dramatization here. Would one of the angels go check this for me? Oh, thank you. Let me see. Mark. Last Wednesday, last Tuesday, 2 weeks ago? Nope. As I said, nothing. All I see here is the stamp that says debt paid in full. That means that the righteousness of Jesus has paid his debt. You know, God looks back to Satan and says, your facts aren't wrong, but you're not telling the whole story, which is quite typical of you. Let me tell you about what that mark down there. What matters for my own sake is not his personal record, but Christ's record for him. The record shows the grace of Jesus paid in full. So the problem is faulty worship. It's boring worship, and the remedy is God's grace through Jesus Christ. And that's when the revival kicks in. The remedy is this to this problem is God. He takes complete ownership and credit for being the source of the remedy, which is revival, spiritual revival. And verses 1 and 2 of chapter 44 is all about God taking the credit. God says, but now listen to me. Your lack of proper worship has been burdensome to you and it's been a burden to me. So let me take this. Let me give you the remedy to the problem. And first, he claims Israel as his own again. He's always claimed Israel as his own. Many times throughout Isaiah, we see that. And here's the word servant again. You know, in the chapters 40 to 55, of Isaiah, the word servant's used nearly 30 times, and most of the time it means bond servant, which is different than just a pure slave. In the Greek, it is doulos, a bond servant, sometimes translated slave, but bond servant is better. A bond servant owes a debt, a bond that cannot be paid. They owe everything to the master because the master has paid his debt. Israel and Jacob, which is interchangeable for the whole nation of Israel, owe God a debt they cannot pay. God says, I have chosen you. I make you. I formed you from the womb. I will help you. So fear not. Fear not, my children, for whom I have chosen. Now verses 3 to 5 is a promise. And Spurgeon called it the great covenant blessing of the church. It is the gift of the Holy Spirit. The refreshing, life-giving, fertilizing water, the living water that Jesus spoke of. The promise is that God will pour water on the thirsty land. Now, back up a few verses in chapter 43, verse 28, God said he would profane them, the princes of the sanctuary, profane Jacob to destruction and Israel to reviling. That meant they would be sent into exile because of their sins. God would profane. Now God will bless. He will pour his blessings, his promises, his Holy Spirit. The one was a curse or a judgment, and now he's providing the blessing. It is revival, revived hearts, revived lives. So what's God saying here? He's not promising to make church services more fun and more entertaining, more exciting. He is renewing all things. He is beginning the new heavens and the new earth here among us. How does that happen? Well, that's through the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Through endless supplies of the Holy Spirit, new life, new growth. The remedy God brings is nothing less than Himself, His Holy Spirit. And as it says in Hebrews 6:5, we have tasted the powers of the ages to come. Now the outcome of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it changes lives, it revives lives. God promises to provide His Spirit to their children and descendants, of which we are. When a life is changed, they will be excited for the Lord and identify as one of God's children, saying, I am the Lord's. God wants us to be thirsty, to thirst for Him, to thirst for His love, to thirst for His wisdom and knowledge. The last three verses of Psalm 119 says, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. It's an excitement of the Lord's word. Remember, Isaiah is preaching these words of comfort to people who are not yet in exile. These words are for a people who will be coming out of exile and need these comforts. Now, while in exile, there were a couple of prophets that were there with them. Ezekiel was the prophet to the people because he was one of them. He was one of the exiles. And God gave him the same words of promise to remind the people that God was looking out for them. So they're getting these words of comfort while they're there, and they will get the words of comfort again when they come out. These words of comfort from Isaiah. But in Ezekiel 36, it says, God said, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. God wants nothing more than a people with obedient hearts who want to fulfill the Great Commission by preaching and proclaiming Jesus so that we can present people mature in Christ. He wants revived hearts who give exuberant praise and worship to the Lord. Praise that is from the heart, not from a checklist. Now, when someone goes shopping for a new religion, they're not happy with what they're doing. They're trying to find themselves, they're on a spiritual journey. They have many options to choose from. You know, a few religions are based on a person or their writings or what they were supposed to have written. Many other religions and ideologies don't include one figurehead, but they involve only you and something else, whether it's crystals or tarot cards or horoscopes or nature, angels or aliens, demons, many other things. Much depends on what you do. You control what happens, and you depend on nothing else. These verses are on the most extensive discussions of idol worship in the Bible. God said that the problem was their false worship, their stale and bored worship. The problem was that they were also looking to other ways to worship, other ways they thought might be more exciting. Now, if God wants His people revived, He needed to make it clear who He is compared to the false idols they were worshiping. So in verses 6 to 8, God reminds them of who He is. He's the Lord, the King of Israel, and their Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. He says, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. This exclusive reality of God, it's an offense to the world. The world wants every way and many ways to their version of eternity. All these things are based on one thing, that they earn their way to their version of heaven based on their own works. For them, God can't be bothered by their problems, and he obviously needs help in their way of thinking. Their false belief systems are based on what they can do for themselves and nothing about trusting in a loving God who has said and promised that he would do everything. Again, God invites people to the table to try and explain their reasoning and to disprove who he is. God is not afraid of confrontation. If someone thinks their God is better than he allows them to try and prove it. Set your God before me and let it do whatever it can to prove me wrong. And this test will lose every time. Our only hope in God's way is to be fearless witnesses for him. Our only role in God's way is to be fearless witnesses for him. To not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to not fear. You know, Jesus instructed his disciples that he was sending them out amongst the wolves, which is a reference to this evil world that hates anything about God. He warned them to be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves, which is to be streetwise, yet keep your testimony spotless. You can be wise in this world and not fall into sin. You be smart. You be cautious. And continue to be witnesses for God. That's what the Lord wanted of his disciples. And he would encourage them in Matthew 10. He would say, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And in verses 9 to 20, God gives a lengthy discussion to the absurdity of worshiping idols. In verses 9 to 11, the Lord begins by giving his verdict, his judgment on idol makers and idolaters. They are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. All who witness on their behalf, false witnesses of false gods, will be put to shame on judgment day. In verses 12 to 17, God walks us through this workshop of idol workers, idol makers. So the first thing we should notice is the strength of the idol maker and compare him to the Lord. And while the man may be strong, he becomes tired and weak. He needs to rest, eat, drink. He becomes faint. They are human and frail, even though they look strong. Yet they are a mist, withered grass compared to the awesome strength of the Lord, who neither sleeps nor gets tired. The Lord God Almighty, who fashioned the universe with only a word, cannot be compared to a sleepy and exhausted metalsmith or woodcarver. The tour of the shop continues as we look at the items being fashioned. Metal that needs to be heated and pounded and bent into shape. Wood that needs to be cut and carved. But the funny thing is, the woodcarver is only using leftover wood. He goes out and he cuts down a tree. He uses the wood as fuel to keep himself warm. Ah, doesn't that feel good? Feels so warm. Or to bake his bread, cook his meal. And whatever's left over, he creates a statue. The leftover wood is fashioned into a god that he bows down and says, "Save me, for you are my God." That's just the block of wood that he didn't burn for fuel. God repeats this ludicrous situation for emphasis in the next few verses. Half the wood's for fuel and the other half's for a god, something detestable. In verses 18 to 20, God summarizes the absolute ridiculousness of the situation concerning the idols and those who worship them. Their eyes are shut so they cannot see. Their minds are closed so they cannot understand. In other words, they become like what they worship. They become like their creation that they are bowing down to. And they should stop and they should think about what they're doing and open their eyes to the truth of the Lord and the folly of the idols, but they do not. And this is the reason God desires revival, to get people to open their eyes and their hearts and to return to the truth with a greater urgency. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, And may your Holy Spirit, your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we believe in Jesus and are saved, we are set apart. We are sanctified to be an instrument of the Lord to do his will. Sanctification means we are living according to God's design and purpose. It means set apart. Set apart to be holy, to do God's work. And I found one of my grandfather's sermons. I actually have a lot of them, several hundred of them, but I only have a few with me here. And I was looking through some, and he had something written down concerning sanctification. And it means, for him, he wrote down, it means intense concentration on God's point of view. God wants us focused on his plans, not our own. And then he said, sanctification means being made one with Jesus so that the disposition that ruled him would rule us. And I think what my grandfather meant was that we need to look to Christ as our example for living our lives. Just as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Because Jesus was constantly, constantly reminding everyone that he had come to do the will of his Father. So we should desire to do the will of the Lord. And then the last quote, I had three quotes here. The last quote concerning sanctification is that it means getting rid of every disposition that would hinder us from doing God's will. And then he asked the question, are we prepared for God to do in us all that he separated us to do? Now, can we be perfect? No, not on this side of heaven. But being imitators of Christ, we can strive to live our lives worthy of the calling for which we have been called. God has made us, as new believers in Christ, he has made us holy and set apart from this world. This should excite us and revive us. God wants to use us to bring the gospel to Killarney, to the different people we meet, whether it's family or friends or neighbors or strangers. If we are looking to something else instead of the Lord, then we need to course correct our heading and refocus ourselves on the Lord. And the revival is a restoration of what was before, but is now revitalized. It is taking what you once had and making it better, taking the dullness out of the old and making it shiny and new again. An old tarnished ring can be polished and made like new, bright and beautiful. And the idea of revival is to bring new life and new energy to a soul that has grown stale. And God has pointed out the problem, their stale and bored worship. He's given them the remedy, his spiritual renewal through the pouring out of his Holy Spirit into their lives. He has shown them the reason why, his magnificence compared to the folly of idols. And now God gives instructions on the expected outcome of revival with three imperative statements. First is to remember. Remember these things, and he gives a short list of things. Remember that you are my servant. You are my bondsman, and I am your God. I chose you, and you have a job to do for me. I desire you. You are my people, and I am your God. Remember that I formed you. Remember that I made you. Remember that I created you to be my servant. Remember that I have blotted out your transgressions and sins. They are as a mist. I do not remember them. This should be a great comfort to us. The problem is, we continue to remember our own sins and we beat ourselves up for sins that God's already blotted out. Give it over to God and let him give you peace. And second is, return to me, for I have redeemed you. There is no other reason needed. Being redeemed by the Lord is the ultimate reason. Redeemed means I am free from eternal death and destruction, eternal torment in hell that I deserve, and I am saved to live eternally with Jesus. An old hymn I love says, redeemed how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed in his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. And another old song says, I'm redeemed by love divine. Glory, glory, Christ is mine. All to him I now resign. I have been redeemed. And that leads us to this third statement from the Lord that says to sing. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth, bring forth in singing all creation. Why? For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Remember, return, and sing as you are being revived in the Lord. Psalm 96, I'm going to close with these verses from Psalm 96, and then we'll sing revival. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. Be revived.